the 33rd study of the Book of the Apocalypse, held at the Enfield Ecclesial Hall on the 30th of November 1976. Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, The Development of the Apostasy, and the reading, Revelation chapter 12.
To welcome visitors from overseas and visitors from suburban ecclesias. And now, our reading for set down for the evening is Revelation chapter 12. We'll call on Brother Peter Halpin to read this for us.
Reading together from the Word of God, Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman, clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the Diabolos and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the Diabolos is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother Peter. We're now calling our Brother John to lead us now to the theme, the development of the Roman apostasy. Brother John.
Dear class members, we plan, God willing, this evening to conclude our study of Revelation chapter 12 and, as we understand it, our study of Revelation for this year. We've been considering over the last few classes certain historical aspects of the book of Revelation, and you remember it was our policy when we started last year to try and play down history as much as possible with a view to bringing out what we consider to be the main theme of the book of Revelation, which of course is the theme of God manifestation. Now this evening, in concluding Revelation chapter 12, we're going to be looking at a fairly concentrated part of a certain section of Roman history. So what I thought I would do at the outset, at the risk of maybe seeming to be talking at too simple a level for some of you, I thought I might spend about 5 to 10 minutes at the most in giving a brief overall picture of the history as it is contained in the Bible from, say, the time of the prophets down to today, just to see where this fits into it all. I think in looking around, we've got one or two young people and one or two who are new in the truth. Sometimes we assume too much when we just say, now, this happened in the days of Constantine. Now, it's all very well for someone who's been studying these things for a long time to see where Constantine fits in. So, as I say, at the risk of perhaps being too simple for some, let me just briefly cover the overall picture of history, and we'll start it from the days of Daniel, because that's really where our prophetical picture starts, say with the kingdom of Babylon. We won't go back beyond that, because after all, much of the history prior to that time is a little bit uncertain. Most of the history prior to that is only found in the Bible, and we know the stories of the Jewish history of that time anyway. But as far as world empires of any significance are concerned, they start back in the days of Babylon. This particular map that I've put up here is not the best one, so please just ignore the fact that it's got Roman Empire written across there, and just view it then as a map of Europe going over towards the Persian Gulf. It's just meant to be a map with nothing particularly on it. I did want to use the other one up there, but you can see for practical reasons we couldn't use that and the screen. Now, if we go back then to the days of Daniel, how long ago was that? Don't answer these questions, but just see if you can answer them to yourself. How long ago then were the days of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and those kings? Well, it was about 600 years before Christ. So that makes it about 2,500 years ago. And in those days, the kingdom of men was concentrated over in this area here, over in the area of Babylonia, over in the area of Persia, Media, and that particular part of the world. As far as Europe and Italy and Britain and those places are concerned, well, they're virtually non-entities. We know nothing much about them. So the kingdom of men was established over here in Babylon. It actually started, of course, back in Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod, who built the Tower of Babel and who built the city of Babylon and the city of Nineveh. So Nimrod, right before Nebuchadnezzar's time, built the two great cities, Babylon and Nineveh. Babylon became the capital of Babylonia, Nineveh the capital of Assyria. So it is that this Babylonian-Assyrian characteristic becomes the foundation of the kingdom of men from that time right down to today. That's why, if you remember a few classes ago when we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's image, we spoke about the Chaldeo-Assyrian head, about the Medo-Persic Assyrian chest and arms of silver, about the Macedo-Assyrian belly, about the Greco-Egyptian and the Greco-Assyrian thighs, about the Latino-Assyrian and the Greco-Assyrian legs. And if I get the toes right, it was a Latino-Assyrian toes on one feet and the Russo-Greek Assyrian toes on the other. You see how the word Assyrian went right through the lot of it, because that's where it all started. But what happens is, progressively, the kingdom of men moves west. So, we know that the kingdom of Babylon lasted for 70 years. And we all know that the kingdom of Babylon was replaced by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So a kingdom that started here in Babylon became more extensive, and at its greatest height went right across to the Indus, right across in India, and extended over here into Egypt, and across as far as the borders of Asia, and even extended a little bit into Europe. Europe being, of course, the Dardanelles. And it just extended over here into Greece. Where's Greece on our map? Greece on our map is here, round about there. So your kingdom of men started to move across west in the time of the Persians. Now, how long did the Persian Empire last? Well, 206 years and 9 months. I always remember that date. I suppose it's because it's such an odd one, but that's what Brother Thomas tells us. 207 years approximately. So 70 years of Babylonian rule, then we get the Medes and the Persians, then we get the Greeks. So you see, the kingdom is gradually moving further westward. But of course the Greeks also incorporated all this period here, this area here I should say. Now the period of history is bringing us down close now to the period AD-BC, that turnaround period. And it's around about 100 years before Christ that the Roman influence comes to the fore, the fourth of the great world empires. And so with the rise of Rome, the kingdom of men, still with its Assyrian, Babylonian base, that's why Rome can be called Babylon in the Apocalypse, because it's the same fundamental thinking power, extends right over here now to the west. So I think most of us are fairly familiar then with the period up to that point of time. The Cyrus defeated the Babylonians. Alexander the Great defeated the Persians. Who defeated the Greeks? Well, nobody really defeated the Greeks. The Greeks weren't really defeated in the same sense that the Persians defeated the Babylonians and the Greeks defeated the Persians. The Romans absorbed the Greeks, and the Greeks, in a very subtle way, absorbed the Romans. So, to quote a very quotable quote, captive Greece took Rome captive, so that as the Roman legions marched into Greece, so the Greek philosophers accommodated them as they came and said, look at these fine temples, look at these marvellous gods, you know, you could really do a lot with these. And so the Romans said, yes, we'll take Artemis and we'll call her Diana. And they took all the various Greek gods and goddesses and gave them Roman names. And so we get then this Greco-Roman empire. That's why Daniel's fourth beast has teeth of iron and claws of brass, or was it the other way around? But it was brass and iron accommodated into this one great fourth beast. So whilst it's essentially Roman, because it was the Roman legions that took over, there was a lot of Greek influence. And where did the Greeks get it from? They got it from the Persians. And where did the Persians get it from? They got it from the Babylonians. So the kingdom of men has now moved over into this area over here. Here we are, Italy. Right, so we come then to the time around about the time of Christ. And we find then that Rome takes over. At our last class, we mentioned that while all of these things had been going on, the Roman Empire had been growing, and it had gone through six of the seven stages of its development. Remember, regal, consular, dictatorial, decemviral, tribunicial, and others. And we were now in the period of the sixth stage of the Roman Empire, when it came to its greatest power, that of Imperial Rome. Now, the first of the Roman emperors was about BC 30, just a little bit before the time of Christ, and that was Augustus. So Augustus was the first emperor of Imperial Rome. Augustus, in fact, wasn't his name, it was a title. Augustus meaning the August One. But they all accumulated themselves these titles. Claudius's name, I think, was Claudius Germanicus, Augustus, Julius something or other. He had five names anyway. They all had these family names, but it was the Julio-Claudian families that went to make up these emperors. And sometimes they called themselves Julius or Claudius or just Augustus, which meant the Venerable One. So we come to this most distasteful period of Roman history when they set up emperors who were regarded as gods. And so emperor worship became a very important part of this period of history. So we're going to see now that the rest of history is going to be centred very much here in Europe. Well, what have we seen then during this particular period of our studies on Revelation? We've seen the fall of the Roman Empire. We had a look at the various seals. You remember the six seals, which showed to us the eventual decline of the Roman Empire. Of course, before it actually fell, it was divided into two parts, into Eastern Rome and into Western Rome. But Western Rome fell in about 476 AD, and the eastern part of the empire eventually fell to the Turks and to the various Arab powers, which we discussed in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. So history is now mainly centred in this part of the world here, but it was influenced somewhat for some period by the various Arabs, Turks, Ottomans and whatnot, the various names that they gave to themselves that we've studied in Revelation 8 and 9. So coming back then to the Roman Empire, what happened? Well, the Roman Empire over here fell to these 10 powers in the north, which came down and absorbed it. And so Imperial Rome, the sixth of the seven heads, eventually gave way to the seventh phase of Roman power, which was the Gothic, the general name given to the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, and all of the others who go under the general heading of the Goths, or the Gothic kingdom. So Rome now became more European. It laid the basis, therefore, for a development which took place around about 800 AD, when an empire was established up here in Europe, called the Holy Roman Empire, which empire is referred to in Revelation chapter 13. And so what started off in Babylon, moved into Persia, came over into Greece, over into Rome, eventually went up into Europe. But it's still the same kingdom of men, gradually moving up into the area of Europe. Well, the Holy Roman Empire, which started around about 800 AD, through the instrumentality of Charlemagne, who, as a result of being crowned emperor, bearing in mind Imperial Rome had gone some time ago, the Pope decided to re-establish a form of Imperial Rome. So that was the beast that was and yet is not and yet is. We'll come to that in Revelation 17. He established a form of Imperial Rome again, but it was a European Rome with a Pope and an Emperor combining together. A two-headed beast, as it is called in Revelation 13. Now that system has lasted for hundreds of years. That system, which started about 800 AD, went through to the time of the French Revolution. It suffered a very crushing blow at the time of the French Revolution, and then the work of Napoleon, which followed on immediately on top of the French Revolution, finally in 1804-1805, brought to an end the Holy Roman Empire. So that Holy Roman Empire ended about 1805. That brings us down then to the period of modern history. Modern history is classified as starting from the time of the French Revolution. So that only leaves us 150 years or so of history to cover. Well, what happened in the last 150 years? We've seen the decline of the papacy, and we've seen the rise of a new power in Europe leading up to the communistic spirit and the spirit of liberalism, some of those other things we looked at in the class before last, the effects of the French Revolution. And so coming then into the 20th century, we see the power of Catholicism very much in the decline, very much in the decline by comparison with what it has been over hundreds and hundreds of years. But yet, to reassert itself again when finally it makes a coalition with the papacy. Now, as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, it sees three major points, doesn't it? Three major events. The earthquake in the time of Constantine, 300 AD, when pagan Rome became Catholic Rome. The earthquake at the time of the Revolution, the French Revolution, when Catholic Rome gave way to what simply became Papal Rome. And then finally, the return of Christ, which will be the greatest earthquake, when all forms of Rome will give way to the kingdom of God. Right, we are now then in Revelation chapter 12, concentrating our attention on some events which are taking place at the time of the first of these earthquakes. This shows to us the way in which pagan Rome was going to be replaced by Christian or Catholic Rome, and yet still, of course, retain all of the characteristics of its true pagan origin. Now let's have a look at these early verses, and I'm going to ask you questions which you've got to answer to yourself. Do we remember from last class the meaning of these various terms in Revelation chapter 12? A woman. What did the woman represent? She represented the one who was designed to be the chaste virgin unto Christ. She represented the bride of Christ. She represented the ecclesia. But not this woman, because this woman had committed fornication with the kings of the earth and was found to be with child. Hence, a woman who was designed to be a chaste virgin unto her true husband had left him and gone, and as a result of an unholy alliance with the world, she has found to be figuratively with child, a child that was going to come forth and become the Emperor Constantine. She's clothed with the sun. The sun represents political power. She's got the moon under her feet, and the moon is ecclesiastical power. She had upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The 12 stars represent the princes of the realm. It represents a form of government which was designed to be ostensibly a Christian government based upon the number 12, the number of divine government. But of course it was not going to be. And then parallel with this, there was another sign which appeared in the heaven at the same time as this. And it was a great red dragon. This dragon is a dragon which is the beast, which we find first referred to in Daniel chapter 7, and which is explained in more detail in the book of Revelation. It's got its seven heads and its 10 horns, answering to the seven forms of Roman government and to the tenfold division which would eventually come out of the fall of the Roman Empire. and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. We find then that this woman brings forth this child. The main feature, I think, that we got out of our last class as far as the significance of this chapter is concerned is the parallel between what we find in the book of Genesis and what we find in the book of Revelation. We find there is a very definite parallel here between Genesis 3 and Revelation chapter 12. Adam, who was the real husband of the first woman, was the father of a child by the name of Cain. But as far as the scripture is concerned, Cain is described as the seed of the serpent. Inasmuch as the serpent power, in discourse with the woman, instigated the first sin, which ultimated in the conception of Cain, the scripture therefore presents to us Cain as being the seed or the descendant of the serpent. And so we've got Adam, Eve, the serpent, and Cain. In the book of Revelation, based upon this story in Genesis 3, we have Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. We have the Ecclesia, who answers to Eve, the first woman. We have the Roman Empire, described here in Revelation chapter 12, as the old serpent, the Diabolos and the Satan, who beguiles the woman. And as a result of the beguiling influence of the serpent Roman Empire upon the woman, the Ecclesia, who should have been espoused to the last Adam, there is brought forth a child by the name of Constantine, who is the counterpart of Cain. Now the interesting feature is this, that whilst this child was born of this woman, when he comes to power, he shows the characteristics of his father, not his mother. Now that, if you can recall that statement, as we're going through Revelation chapter 12, that's going to answer, in a very simple way, the reason why, although this man Constantine in the first instance is one who is fighting in the name of Christianity and trying to destroy the pagan power of the dragon or of Rome, that having once destroyed that pagan power, he then becomes himself described as the serpent and the dragon. How can there be this change of symbol? The answer is that the book of Revelation is not giving us a historical or a chronological outline of events, but it is presenting to us thematically the way God looks upon people and upon nations. Constantine, a great Christian emperor. Oh well, perhaps that's what he thought he was in the first instance. So that when he was fighting paganism, yes, he was a Christian. But when he destroyed paganism, he became just as much a pagan as any of the pagans who went before him. Except he still called himself a Christian. So don't let's be fooled about Constantine being a Christian. Revelation 12 calls him a serpent in one verse and a dragon in another verse. Why? Well, because although he was born of the woman, who was the Christian woman, Christian in inverted commas, as he grew up, he maintained and he showed forth the characteristics of his father, who was the dragon. Now let's have a look at this. It's very easy to see the parallel between Revelation and Genesis. But there are other places in the scripture where these terms are taken up. Turn over, for example, to Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the rulers of his day, who claimed to be the bride of Yahweh, they claimed to be the true Israel of God, they claimed to be married or espoused to their husband in heaven, but the Lord describes them in verse 33 of Matthew 23 as, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" So not only have we got Genesis 3 and Revelation chapter 12, but we've got another group of people here, a religious group in the days of the Lord, who are described as a seed of serpents, a generation of vipers. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Lord takes it a step further, again speaking of this same class. He says in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the Diabolos, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so here is another group of people who are the seed of the serpent. So the scripture shows us that down through the ages, there is a tendency for those who in the first instance claim to be and desire to be worshippers to defect from the truth. Now, you may be able to think of an example, but I can't at the moment. I'm not saying I'm infallible, I'm just saying I can't think of an example at the moment of where the truth, either in an individual or in a community, has become lost as a result of outright persecution by pagans. Might have been a lot of people killed. It might have been suppressed. It might have been pushed under. They might have had to go into hiding. But I don't know of examples in the scripture of where the truth has gone out of existence in a community as a result of outright opposition by pagans. I find that the scripture shows to us that the history of the rise and decline of the truth, and it has been a continual history of that, the scripture abounds with examples of the truth declining, more examples of the truth declining than of the truth prospering, and it comes about in every case that I can think of, in every case that I can think of people who are satisfied that they are doing the right thing and are actually being drawn away from the truth because the serpent has got them. The serpent being whatever form sin is manifesting itself in at that particular time. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is quite clear. Cain was a worshipper, wasn't he? He was a worshipper. Cain and Abel were both worshippers. And there is no doubt to suggest in the first instance that Cain wasn't quite sincere in his worship. I don't doubt for one moment that there were also a lot of people in the days of Constantine who were sincere worshippers, just as there are today. But they had defected from the truth unknown to themselves, because the serpent had drawn them away, and the serpent had begotten a child. Here it was, the Pharisees. I don't doubt that there were many genuine people among the Pharisees. We know of some such, like Nicodemus. We know the Apostle Paul, who was brought up that way and eventually saw the truth. And I don't doubt for one moment that there were many of the Jewish people who were very sincere and very genuine about the way they were worshipping. But the Lord says to them, you're the seed of the serpent. Now, why were they a seed of the serpent? They hadn't been drawn away by absolute corrupt paganism, but they'd been drawn away by the thinking of the flesh, which had corrupted them. They'd been drawn away by various enticements, by a meticulous sort of legalistic keeping of law. Now, the lesson that comes to us surely is this, brethren and sisters, that that particular pattern, which we see set up here, very interesting to study that when we sit down in a room like this and we say, there's Adam, there's the time of Constantine. Yes, very interesting, it's all in the book of Revelation. But we should be able to draw up some sort of a chart like this today. And God in heaven is looking down upon this ecclesia and all ecclesias in the world. And he's saying, some of you aren't ecclesias at all. Some of the ecclesias are women of this nature. You've become simply a church, to use the term as we did in our last class, where the church system as opposed to the ecclesia as is set against each other. And whilst we may sit here and boast in the fact that we are the ecclesia of God, we could well be drawn away by the serpent, which 1700 years ago was the Roman Empire. That Roman Empire's gone today. What is it today? What's the serpent power today? Well, we've got to answer that ourselves. But one thing we do know is this, that the serpent power isn't going to be some great political organisation that's going to stand up and say, we're going to wipe out Christadelphians. That will make us our strongest. In fact, it would probably be the very best thing that could happen to us. But the serpent power is some sort of thing that we think we can rely on, and we find that we can't rely on it. I could cite a very interesting illustration, and I will do so because I know some of the tapes will go to, say, people in South Africa. South Africa, for example, is quite a different country from here. South Africa is a nominally Christian community. The government is very, very strongly Christian. Dutch Reform, very strict. The Afrikaans element is quite religious. And therefore it is very easy for one in a country like South Africa to relax more on the principle of separateness. You don't have to be separate because your neighbours are good Christians. They might not believe the truth as we do. The people at school may not be the same religion as us, but at least they're religious. The society is conservative. Maybe we are far better off in this rotten society that we've got here in South Australia at the moment, because error is so clear that it's now ceased to be enticing. The morality of this society in which we now live, and the bulk of the people who follow it, are just so abhorrent to us that the line of demarcation is very clear. And I think that could be one of the greatest blessings that faces us. I know the issue that troubles many of us is our children and the moral issues in our schools and so forth. I think, and you may think I'm a bit queer here, but I think in many ways this is a blessing. Providing our children know exactly what we stand for, providing that we are constantly in touch with them and we try to establish in their minds the principles of right and wrong. Wrong is so clearly seen to be wrong today that we can have no part of ultra-curricular activities in the majority of cases in our schools. And most of us here, when we went to school, thought nothing of playing sport on Saturday mornings or going to outings and things of that nature, because the rest of the people were quite reasonable sort of people. I'm not saying we did the right thing. I don't think many of us knew the truth in our younger days like we have been privileged to know it in later years. But the fact of the matter is now, and I'm not trying to lay down some prescriptive statement for everybody in bringing up their children, I would say in the majority of cases, ultra-curricular activity in schools is going to be organised on such a laissez-faire basis, with the teachers being about as corrupt as you could want, that there's just no thought of our children partaking in most of those activities. Therefore, separateness is very clear-cut. But when we start to find a situation where we say, look, I think, you know, this isn't too bad. I noticed we got in our letterbox, a week or so ago, an advertisement that came from someplace up in Clare about setting up a Christian school in our area. I don't know how many of you got this. Now, on first reading, I thought, oh, you know, this might be good. But on second reading, I thought, now, what are we learning from the Bible? Now, again, I'm not trying to make some prescriptive statement. I'm just trying to make an example of what we've got here. It could well be that whatever that school is, as it's set up, could be more dangerous to our children than the corrupt primary schools and high schools that we've got in our area now, and they're pretty bad. Because they're so bad, they can be seen to be bad. But as soon as you say, now, here's something that's, we can relax a little bit, that could be the serpent influence. I just cite that as being a topical thing that sort of went through my mind recently. So as we study Revelation, I think it's very important that we've got to be thinking all the time, what is it that's drawing me away from the truth? It's not Dunstan and that other fellow from out north here that's the Attorney General nowadays that's bringing in all this crazy, immoral sort of legislation. That's not going to turn us away from the truth. It's just going to turn us away from any system of government whatsoever. Duncan, that's right. He didn't give a speech once out of our college. Oh, quite a... don't know what word you could use to describe, but these people aren't going to draw us away from the truth. But if we've got a good Christian premier again, another Tom Playfoot or something, we might say, well, this is good. And yet it could be the worst thing that happens to us. So what I'm suggesting is, as we analyse our lives now, let's see what it is that's likely to draw us away. And I'm suggesting that the history of the Scripture shows to us that the thing that draws people away is the subtle influence of, here's someone we can rely on. Here's Constantine. Ah, good. A Christian emperor at last. And that was probably the most damaging blow for the work of Christianity as far as the masses were concerned that they ever faced. They knew where they stood when they had an idiot like Nero or someone like that on the throne who was just out to kill them. And they were at their strongest. So, you see, you've got the seed of the serpent. Here were these Pharisees, religious men, and they were the seed of the serpent. Because, you see, they'd been beguiled away from the truth. by all their philosophizings and the traditions of their fathers, and they'd really lost sight of what the whole issue was. And when it came to a real issue, they were prepared to kill their brethren, whether it be Cain, whether it be a Constantine, or whether it be a Pharisee. They're all out, and they are prepared to speak evil and to kill ultimately their brethren. There is, of course, one further quotation. That's in the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, chapter 3, which cites the case of Cain. And John says, well, of course, any brother who thinks evil of his brother, I didn't want to say the word brother twice there, any person who thinks evil of his brother is in fact like Cain and is a murderer. So in the first Epistle of John at chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. In other words, you're the seed of the serpent, you're just like Cain, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So then, I just thought that little slight, it's not a digression, it's what I hope is a practical exhortation coming out of a study which might otherwise just be purely theoretical. I feel, brethren and sisters, we've got to analyse our lives very carefully, and we've got to ask ourselves, what is it that's most likely going to cause us to fall today? Very likely, it's something we haven't thought of, and that's our problem, because the hardest faults to see are the faults which are our own. We can see other people's, and we can see the problems in the days of Constantine and other times, but can we see our own? And so I submit that the history of the truth shows us to beware of situations where we think, ah, this is going to be better. You know, we got a little bit politically inclined here at times in some of our talks around about the time of the last elections, didn't we? And people were virtually saying, we hope there will be a liberal government coming in. We don't want to be talking that way or thinking that way at all. Because we say that particular government was so this, that or something else, another government will be better for us. Maybe it's not better for us. Maybe the worst government we could get, the most outrightly anti-Christian government, is the best government we could get. Because then we have to stand on our merits. And maybe when we're getting persecuted at work and persecuted in the neighbourhood and persecuted all around the place, that we're at our best. Well, I think we've made the point. Any longer will be just a labouring of the point. But these things, I feel, brethren and sisters, are what we should see as we meditate upon our studies of Revelation chapter 12. So going back then to Revelation chapter 12, we find then that this man Constantine is caught up to God and to his throne. In verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And so he came up into the ruling powers, having been brought to the birth by his mother, who was a nominal Christian community, and doubtless believing they were Christians, but they'd been so beguiled by this prospect of Christianity now becoming the state religion that they'd lost sight of the way that religion falls. You know, say something crazy was to happen, like the government in this state was to say, look, we're going to suddenly become Christian, and we've been reading Bertrand Russell, and he said that the Christadelphians are the best examples of first century Christianity. Let's make an edict that for 12 months Christadelphianism will become the state religion. I know it's just so crazy, it's not even worth thinking about. But say that happened. I think we would be momentarily delighted, and yet it would probably be the worst thing that ever happened. No doubt it would be. You see, that's what happened here. Here were people who could see Constantine rising to power. This is going to be good. Hope he wins this next battle, because we know he's favourable to the Christians. That'll be the best thing that could ever happen to us if he got on the throne. So he got on the throne, and they brought him to the birth. Those Christians, the woman, brought him to the birth. But they didn't realise that the father that had begotten that child, the father that had begotten that child, was of course the serpent. It was still the old pagan dragon underneath it all. And when he got to the throne, he said, thank you very much, my mother, for bringing me to birth. You better now run as fast as you can, because I'm after you. And so she had to flee into the wilderness. So that's the system that was in existence then. Now, a little bit of history just to put us in the picture of what happened around this time. I drew up, or I've got this map drawn up, I should say, to be more exact, to show you how the empire was divided up at this time. Now, we've been talking a lot about the third parts of the Roman Empire, haven't we? And if you're anything like me, and I'm sure most of you would be at about that level, every time you come to work it out again, you've forgotten. Now, I'm pretty good on history. I picked up the notes in the last few days, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. You know, we went through that all last class. And which one was it again that drew the third part? Was it Maximin, Constantine, or was it Licinius? I'll tell you what, but I couldn't remember. Well, that's what I'm telling you. You know, these are the sort of things that you've got to be at all the time. So I'm just trying to say that if you've forgotten between last class and this class, I had to think for a few minutes too to remember which one it was. So I thought, right, we'll draw this map up. You were right, by the way, it was Licinius. How long did you have to think to remember that? Not at all. 1 second, well. Anyone beat 1 second? Right, here's the empire as it was just prior to Constantine becoming the sole emperor. You notice there are four divisions. There are four divisions here. The green section over here in the area of Gaul and Spain